So how is everybody this morning? Okay? Good. I like the tone of our service today. I always like it when our hearts are moved towards people and around the world and situations and moved towards prayer and revival and the things that really are significant in life and not just all the American consumerism and comfortism that we're so accustomed to that doesn't satisfy, does it? It doesn't fulfill. And yet we all go after it, and yet it doesn't satisfy, it doesn't fulfill. It's only the things that are eternal that matter. Everything else is transient. Let's pray. Father, we love being in a church where Jesus is lifted up, where his word, your word, is revered, where it's looked at as the only source for our faith and for our doctrine. Father, we ask you to bless the preaching of your word in this place. We want to have open hearts and open minds and open ears to hear what your word says. And I pray that you would bring clarity. If anything I say is confusing or twisted in some way, I ask you to bring home accurate truth to every person sitting here today. And may it spur us on towards love and towards good works and living as children of God. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. A few weeks ago, we started a series on the book of 1 John, and we'd like to continue with that today. By the way, we also have a Bible study going on every Wednesday night at Zaldi and Vilma's house on the book of 1 John as well. Bill's leading that, and that's been great as well. This morning, I'd like to begin reading from 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, and I'll continue into the third chapter. Here we go. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Do you know the feeling of having done wrong and then you have to tell someone? Surely as children, we all remember that feeling, maybe oh too well. We remember the dread of having to face mom or dad when they come home and having them find out what we had done. And we would do anything at that point, wouldn't we, to undo the crime. But even as adults, we can find ourselves in the same situation. Sometimes we, as adults, big people, grown-ups, have done something wrong. And the family has to know. We have to face the music with our wife or our husband. Maybe we have to face the embarrassment of letting our children know that we are very capable of shameful sins. Maybe we have to worry about the pastor's response when we tell him what we've done. Verse 28 says, "Abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." The Lord is telling us to be careful that we live in such a way that we're not embarrassed or ashamed when Jesus returns. There's a pastor who recounted a story, and I'll tell you from the outside, it's not me, okay? It's somebody else. That when he was in high school, his mother and his stepfather went away for the weekend, leaving the teenager at home alone. And he decided that while his parents were gone, he was going to throw the party to end all parties. He invited all his friends over, and the house got trashed. He lost sight of the fact that his parents would eventually return home. To make matters worse, they came home 2 hours earlier than expected. When they appeared, the young man was anything but confident and unashamed. He had plenty to fear and plenty to hide. It's very easy for us, for anybody, to lose track of the fact that Jesus is coming back. It's very easy to lose track of the fact that one day we will have to face him. It's like the person who spends 50 to 60 years not exercising, eating all wrong, smoking 2 packs a day, and they feel great. But don't you know the clock is ticking? They will not get away with it forever. It will catch up with them. Our health will eventually catch up with whatever bad habits that any of us here have. In the same way, one day we will absolutely face the Lord. Peter says, they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Now, Scripture reminds us that people have always felt like they're getting away with something, and they'll be able to get away with it. And they'll say, "Well, where is this coming? Where is the second coming of Christ?" And so they will continue in their practices, in their sin, in their lawlessness, thinking that there will not be a day of reckoning. The whole time that Noah was building the ark, people continued, didn't they, in their godless pursuits. They laughed at him. The more he hammered the nails in the gopher wood, the more they laughed. But one day, the door of the ark was closed, and it began to rain. Something that had never happened on the earth up to that point before, because the Bible says the Lord watered the earth from below, water came up. But the rain started one day, and by then, it was too late. It didn't seem like God cared prior to that day when the rain started. It seemed like they could get away with something forever. It didn't seem like they would ever have to give account. It didn't seem like there would ever be consequences for lifestyles. But one day, don't you know, the door of the ark was closed, and the rain came down, and it was too late. And there's quite a few parables that Jesus told, such as the lamps that the 10 virgins had. Some foolish, some wise. Some knew they better be ready, the other didn't. And one day the bridegroom comes and the door was shut. And it was too late then to go and get oil for the lamp. We want to live in such a way that we don't have to hide in the shadows when he comes. But we'll be happy. We'll be elated. We'll be thrilled. We'll be like this, wanting to greet him instead of like this, trying to find a corner to hide. This part of the passage, this part of 1 John, is not written as though we had turned our back on Christ and we're looking at eternal punishment, looking at hell. It's addressed to little children. And that's what keeps coming up in 1 John. It's a book addressed to little children, to God's little children. It's addressed to us who are God's little children by faith. And it's written as though we can walk with God like he is our Father. And John here is encouraging us to avoid those things that get in the way of our fellowship with God. Admonishing us to steer clear of the things that make us feel distant from our Savior. Encouraging us to avoid those things that make us hope that today is not the day that he returns, because he would find us in such a foolish state. It is so absolutely remarkable and absolutely wonderful that we can have a close personal relationship with our God. The writing here says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." The word makes it so clear to us that we can actually walk in a close relationship with our God. Now, false views of God are extremely prevalent. Many people who do not know God live as though there is no God. There is no supreme being. They don't know that he is real, and they don't know that he can be personally known. Others think that there may be a God, but he's far off. He's distant, and so he really is rather irrelevant. Others think that God is real, and that he's holy, and that he's righteous, and he's exceedingly angry, and they hope to be able to stay out of his way. They hope that they can manage somehow to be good enough so they don't have to face too much of his wrath. Don't ever think that the gods of other religions that are out there are the same as our God. For example, a Muslim's understanding of God is not the same as our understanding of the nature of God. They do not see Allah as a God of love. He is not a God who gives assurance of salvation. That God is personal, that he is a God of love, that he's a God of mercy, sets Christianity apart from all other religions. And I think we even have to be careful within segments of Christianity, of any understanding that makes God aloof instead of personal. The Bible says he lives in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. So we neither want to have a view of God that says, well, he's just my buddy and my friend and you know, what's up, Jesus, and forget that he is high and holy. But we don't want to think of him as so high and holy all the time that we forget that he also is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. He is both. He dwells in a high and holy place, but also with him, also with her, who is lowly and contrite in spirit. The God that Adam and Eve knew before the fall, and I love this, was a God who walked with them in their daily life. And he enjoyed watching them keep the garden. He enjoyed meeting them in the cool of the night and just talking with them. He enjoyed watching their handiwork in the garden as they learned how to manage plants and how to grow things and I almost said had a weave. I'm not sure there were weaves before the fall. So, but you get the picture. He enjoyed watching them learn. I often wonder how people first hit upon fire, how they first hit upon like yeast and to make things grow, rise and all. And I'm sure God enjoyed every new thing that Adam and Eve learned as they were living and working in the garden in which he placed them. The Jesus that the disciples knew was a God who fished with them and ate with them, went to wedding receptions with them, had holiday celebrations with them, taught them about the kingdom, died for them, and rose again. I love that. The God described by the prophet Isaiah, like we said, as a God who dwells in a high and holy place, but also with him who is lowly and contrite in spirit. Our God, and of course, this is how we find out what he's like. We don't imagine what he's like. We don't come up with our thought of what we would like him to be. You know, when you create your own view of God, that's the essence of idolatry, isn't it? When you create God in your mind to be the way you want him, it's just like you're making an idol, taking a block of wood and making him the way you want him to be. This is our source for learning exactly how he is. Our God is an amazing God of love. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called, say it together, children of God, and so we are. We are his children now, and one day it'll get even better, because it says what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will one day know him much, much, much better than we do today, because we'll finally see him as he is. What a glorious day that will be. It makes me think of the aunt of Zaldi and Pastor Herman, Nanaya Nang. She is now with the Lord. But for years, I had heard Herman especially tell me about his aunt in the Philippines. And I knew he loved her a lot. I knew that she was exceedingly special to you, Saldi, and to Herman, to some of the other siblings. But she was still just a distant person off in the Philippines. You know, I just kind of had to imagine what she must look like, or what she must act like, or what her smile looked like, or what her house was like. But then one day, I got to meet her in person. And I stayed in her home. And I heard her speak, though it was in Tagalog. I heard her laugh, and I saw her smile. I experienced firsthand how well she took care of me and my wife while we were in her home. And I saw firsthand how she helped the people in the community. She was almost like a matriarch to the barrio of Tres Cruces. We know God today as Father, but one day we will know him much, much more, because we will meet him firsthand and we will see him face to face. Well, what about our problems with sin? John keeps mentioning this, doesn't it? Doesn't he? This topic about our sin keeps coming up in section after section in 1 John. And I like that too, because I don't know about you, but in my life, you know what keeps coming up, Tom? Sin. Right? I mean, can't we go from a wonderful service like this today and go home? Before the end of the day, we'll be very aware of our sin? Well, John certainly addresses that in this little epistle, and he keeps bringing it up. The first chapter, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So it's certainly sounding like, yeah, we're going to continue to sin. chapter 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Okay, now it sounds like, okay, I cannot sin. But then he says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Christ Jesus the righteous. This can all be a little bit of on the confusing side, I think, but it doesn't have to be. And we get up here to chapter 3, verse 4, where he says, everyone who, what? Makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a, here's that term again, practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot, here's that term again, keep on sinning because he has been born of God. The key here, we don't want to miss people, is whoever makes a practice of sinning, whoever keeps on sinning. Those who have been redeemed ought not to sin, to be sure. But we will, won't we? We will fall into it. But we ought never to make a practice of it as though we have forgotten the price that Jesus paid for our redemption. Yes, we will sin. But it should never be with a don't care attitude. It should never be intentional, figuring, well, I'll just ask forgiveness later. Well, next Sunday is Communion Sunday. I'll take communion and I'll get forgiven. It should be followed by conviction of the Holy Spirit. It should be followed by sorrow. It should be accompanied by repentance. It should be accompanied by action, namely the action of running to our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who speaks to the Father on our behalf. Praise God. He is, John tells us, the propitiation for our sins. And if you don't weren't here this Sunday, we defined that. Propitiation means he satisfied the wrath of God. And if you remember what I said that Sunday, and this is important, it's not that God is some horribly angry, wrathful God that has to be satisfied. He's a holy God. He's a perfect God. Sin cannot dwell with him. He cannot allow sin to dwell with him or his entire being would self-destruct because he is holy. He is perfect. And so his righteous indignation, righteous wrath has to be satisfied for him to be able to forgive. And that was done through Christ Jesus. Jesus is the propitiation. He satisfied the righteous wrath of God. In this text, we again see, and there's so much in this text, isn't there, how important assurance is to John. And that's huge in this whole epistles. He keeps giving so many signs that you can look at in your own life to assure yourself that you really are saved, even though you struggle. And I don't know about you, but I can tell you early on in my Christian life, my early 20s, assurance of salvation was really huge for me because I wasn't sure I was saved. And I wanted to be. I sure didn't want to look forward to hell if I suddenly died. And it took a few years, really, for the Lord to work that in me. And it was through his word that he did it. And I love the fact that this keeps coming up in 1 John over and over again. Because it means the word is acknowledging that, yes, we'll all struggle with that. We'll all wonder sometimes, am I really saved? And especially as we struggle with sin, struggle with the same sin over and over again, we'll start to wonder, well, am I really saved? Can I really be saved if I'm still struggling with this? And this is brought up so much in John, things to look for in your life that can indicate to you and assure you that you are alive spiritually, that you're not dead, but you're alive spiritually. And it's brought up again here. Everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. If we are a child of God, we will not make a practice of sinning. We will not be flippant about sinning. We will rather battle sin. We will flee temptation. One of the things I experience sometimes, and you know, sometimes I'm up here wondering, should I even be vulnerable? And how vulnerable should I be? And are people sitting there thinking, boy, our poor pastor, I'm not like that at all. But I have days when I feel so beset by temptation and struggle that by the end of the day, I feel wiped out, not because I gave in, but because just the battle. It's hard. I had to stop and say, okay, it really was a good day. I didn't, you know, yield, but man, do I feel just worn out from continuing to resist. And yet that's what the child of God will do. We will battle temptation. We will resist it. We will flee from it. And yes, we will get worn out from it, get wiped out sometimes. That's not abnormal. That's not a bad thing. I hope I'm not alone in being that vulnerable this morning. Linda, thanks for your affirmation. I'm not... Okay. But that's what believers do. We battle against it. We say no to it. We say no to it again. We say no to it again. And maybe we slip, but we repent, but then we say no to it again. That's a normal life for a believer. We're in a spiritual battle. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. One of the things that distinguishes the believer from the non-believer, the believer, the person that's truly been born again, has a desire to please God. Am I right? Anybody in this room today that's truly redeemed, I think you'd say, you're right. In my heart, I really want to please God. Peter, you do, don't you? I know you do. I can see it in you. I know you well. That's a mark of the believer. The non-believer does not have that conviction. If you think about non-believing friends that you have and how they live, what do you see? You see absolutely, they do not think about and dwell about how to please God. And they do their stuff, and they do their sin, and they do whatever, and they're proud of it, and they seem happy in it, and they boast about it, and they're not even giving thought, are they, to God? That's a sign of being redeemed, when you notice in yourself a desire to do righteousness. Yes, you battle temptation. Yes, sometimes you give in. You fall. But in your heart of hearts, you desire to please your God and your King. Hallelujah. back to this last line here. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. The ones who are children of God will practice righteousness, we've said that, and they will love their brother. We cannot practice righteousness without loving our brother. I've been seeing in the New Testament in the last year more about loving one another than I have ever noticed before. Now, the New Testament hasn't changed. My Bible hasn't changed. And quite honestly, Janet, I think some of it's the input from your husband that I've thought about so much. There is so much in the New Testament about the necessity of loving people, of loving our brother, loving our sister. And it's a part of the gospel. And none of us can just, you know, take parts of the gospel that we really like, that we're really comfortable with, and then ignore other parts of it. Those who love God will practice righteousness, and they will love their brother. We cannot practice righteousness while we're not loving people. Sometimes I think this is the commandment that we most deliberately leave out. We'll say yes to all the other doctrines. But man, when it comes to loving people, we don't do it. We don't do it very well. It's the hardest commandment to keep. It's the one that we want to excuse ourselves from. We want to find some reason to be exempt from it. You know, the church here is exempt from sales tax in the state of Illinois. That's kind of nice. But we like to be exempt from having to love people, don't we? Like some reason why I don't have to love that person. Well, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am what? Nothing. If I give all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned," so that means even if I'm martyred for my faith, martyred for my doctrine, "but have not love, I gain nothing. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, and these three, but the greatest of these is love." And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do that? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Loving people sincerely. Loving people from the heart. Loving people sacrificially is a non-optional part of the gospel of Jesus. And we cannot excuse ourselves from it. We cannot claim an exemption or claim to be an exception. We cannot make it a secondary part of the faith or a non-essential part of the faith. Now, what's this look like? I'm going to give you about five examples. And as I stay each one of these, of what this looks like, I'm going to pause and I'm going to lead in a prayer about that. Because I don't want to just kind of run through these and we just kind of, you know, our eyes glaze over. Yeah, it was a good pastor, great sermon this morning, pastor. I want the Holy Spirit to finger anything that needs to be fingered in us. Any way in which we're guilty of not loving someone that we ought to love. What's this look like? We will make generous room for people who are not in our closest circle of family or closest friends. Father, sometimes it's so easy for us to mainly fellowship and socialize and sacrifice for just the people that are our closest friends, our closest family, while not having an openness towards anyone else, while not opening up the circle of our family and our home to other people who need our love, who need to see your love, by the way that we love them. Father, we ask you to show us any ways that we're guilty of keeping a very closed circle of family and friends and so not fulfilling the law of love. What's this look like? Number two, love people who have hurt us and or disappointed us and forgive them. Who here doesn't have a face flash in your mind when I say that? Who doesn't have a face pop up when I say that person that's hurt you, that person that's disappointed you? Yes, they're the one that God wants you to love today. Father, we all have someone come to mind. We all have people that have hurt us, people who have let us down and disappointed us. And yet, Lord, we know that is no excuse before you to not forgive them. You have forgiven us everything. Who are we to withhold forgiveness from someone who has wronged us? Lord, even at this moment, we forgive those ones that come to our mind. We forgive. We release them, Lord. We release them to you, not for your judgment, Lord, but for your love to be shed abroad in their lives. Thank you. What's this look like? Well, loving people means loving people who are different from us. I was talking to Karen for a few minutes this morning before service, and just mentioning how we all are most comfortable with people who are like us. You know, the people that look like us, maybe the people with the same skin color or skin tone, or maybe the people that like the same kind of music or have the same basic status in life, same kind of economic standing, or the people that have the same taste in music. Whatever it is, we're all comfortable with people that are similar to us. We relate easily. But God would call us to love all people and to see his stamp of his image on all people, even the ones that are so different from us that we can't even understand them. Can't understand why they are the way they are. Why can't they just be like me? Father, we all have people like this, and we meet more every day. Our culture is so diverse, not just racially, but in countless other ways too. People have different skin color, they have different countries of origin, they have different tastes in food, they have different even convictions about you. Even Christians we meet have different convictions about you. There's just differences every place that we look. But Lord, we know that you have called us to love all people. Maybe we won't be able to agree with all, but you have given us no reason to not love all. You certainly loved us, an everlasting love, though we were so different from you. And you call us to do the same. Lord, I ask you to bring us to a new day in our lives, when we will get past our borders and our lines that we draw and our circles and our comfort zones, and will appreciate other people who have that same image of God stamped on themselves by you. What does this look like? Loving our brother. It means loving people who disagree with us. Now, I don't know how much of an issue that is for you, but if you're a person, as I am, who has strong convictions about things, sometimes when you meet somebody that strongly disagrees, it can be hard. It can be hard to just say, oh, well, I'm going to love them anyway. It can be a challenge. Yet the Lord calls us to love even people who disagree with us. You've heard me say that my good friend Pastor Harry says, It's more important to be righteous than to be right. Some of us want to be right, and we know we're right, and we can prove we're right, and we're going to fight to the death to let you know that we're right. And God calls us to be righteous more than he calls us to be right. Father, we all have people in our lives, and some of them we have to work with, some of them we have to live with, who disagree with us. We have different convictions about things, and our emotions rise up. Even our indignancy rises up, and our anger rises up. And yet your gospel calls us to love people, even people with whom we disagree, knowing that we can't change anyone. We can't change anyone's convictions. We can't debate them into agreement with them. If there's some critical point at which they need to change or we need to change, your Holy Spirit does that way better than our debating and our human efforts. Lord, help us to love people who see things differently. So what does this look like? This is my last one to mention this morning. Loving our brother means loving people who are taking advantage of our goodness. Do you ever have anybody take advantage of your goodness? You're trying to be nice, you're trying to be giving, and you realize, man, I'm being taken advantage of. They're taking advantage of my goodness. And that can be quite a source of anger. The Lord calls us to even love people who take advantage of our goodness. And who of us doesn't every day take advantage of the goodness of God? You know, every time we fall into one of those sins, aren't we taking advantage of his goodness? Because we know that we were redeemed not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of the Lamb of God. And yet we give ourselves that space to deliberately do wrong. We take advantage of the goodness of God. But then when someone takes advantage of our goodness, how could they? I am never helping them again. I'm done helping people, in fact, because this is what happens. You know, no good deed goes unpunished. Ever heard anybody say that? Ever said it yourself? Let's pray about that. Lord God, people all the time take advantage of our goodness. We know that. And yet you don't give that as a reason for us to stop being good and kind and generous and loving and forgiving. Lord, I pray that you would convict us again this morning of being like Jesus. And however many times we're wronged or taken advantage of, to give once again and to give generously from our heart and sincerely from our heart and to forgive one more time without limit, just as your goodness towards us is without limit. Lord, we thank you for this message this morning. We thank you for the practical things that the Apostle John set forth here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It really is so practical and relevant for our daily walk. Lord, we love you and we thank you and we praise you. In the name of Jesus, amen and amen.